Part three of our message, Becoming a Trophy of God. James chapter 1, let's review the verses in verse 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We've been learning that various trials are inevitable. That was a couple weeks ago. Last week, enduring patience is indispensable. And today, part three, spiritual maturity is achievable. To properly view and respond to the trials in our life, we must involve the heart and the mind and the will. We involve the heart when we choose to have a joyful attitude toward our trials, to recognize that God can and is using it for our good and for his greater purposes. We involve the mind when we take hold of all that we know about the character of God and the promises and facts of what God has said in his word. And we continue to trust him and follow him and obey him. While we're on that thought, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, just a moment. Thinking about the mind before we enter our last thought about the will. But Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a couple of great verses in verse 2 and 3 that will help with this, keeping our mind right. It says, looking unto Jesus. Well, if we keep our focus on Jesus, that's a great thing. The author and finisher of our faith. Remembering who he is. He didn't just initiate, but he is working to complete our faith and using trials to help with that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We would normally, without doing these things, become wearied and faint in our minds as we go through trials. But if we will look to him, if we will remember that he is the author and finisher of our faith, if we will consider all that he went through ahead of us and for us, we will not so likely have such a weak and faltering mind. We will be able to stay our mind upon Jehovah and find his peace and his blessing there. Also look at verse 7. It says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, or children if you prefer. We have to keep in mind that we are his children. If we are born again believers, we are forever his children. And that he is always a wise and loving heavenly Father. He cannot be otherwise. If we don't keep our minds stayed on the right things, we'll begin to question our relationship with God. We'll begin to compare ourselves with others. We will feel mistreated in some way, like what is going on is not fair. It's going on much too long. It doesn't seem very loving. But when we keep our minds fixed on the right things, we will be able to continue to trust and follow and obey our wise and loving Heavenly Father. So now today, the third and final point is involving the will. It's where our faith is perfected. It's recognizing that spiritual maturity is achievable. Now, sometimes, sadly, it's not desired by all of his children. But where it's desired, it's achievable. And where we cooperate with God, we can move in that direction. And we find our relationship with him being much more full and satisfying, and our usefulness for God's work being elevated. How about our Lord's example? I think, as we were just reminded to consider him in Hebrews 12, what was our Lord's example when he walked the same earth that we walk? Did he obey his Father's will? Yes. Did he submit his own will to his Father's will? Yes. He followed the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? He wasn't operating on his own. He was operating in harmony. And yet I see in Matthew chapter 4, let's be reminded of what happened to Christ there, not by accident, by the way, but in the will of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. Is it possible that when we are led by the Spirit of God, we could end up in a wilderness? That's how it went for Jesus right off the bat. He began his public ministry with a 40-day time of testing in the wilderness. No food, little water, no comfortable shelter. He was amongst wild beasts, the Bible says. Drastic weather changes from morning till night. Being directly challenged by Satan himself. In our whole lives, we'll probably never have a direct attack from Satan himself. But Jesus had 40 days worth. In the most trying of circumstances, this was something he went through under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He didn't seek to avoid this time. He cooperated and went through it, endured it. And then, when he came out from under that time of testing and trial, he began to preach in the synagogues throughout Galilee and all the things that we read and are most familiar with in the gospel accounts. But it started in the wilderness. It started in a time of great testing. Thus begin the sufferings of Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. I would like to look at a couple of books and enhance that a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at a couple concepts that are revealed to us there in Hebrews related to Christ's sufferings. Why did Christ go through all that he went through prior and including the crucifixion? Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Is death a part of our experience? Not only dealing with the death of loved ones, but eventually our own? Could Christ have avoided that and be our sympathetic high priest? Could Christ have avoided all suffering while he was here and be our sympathetic high priest? No. We talked about it in Sunday school today. You know, Christ could have just come as a full-grown human, so to speak, you know, and is around his mid-30s, like when he died on Calvary's cross, spent a few days teaching, died on the cross, right? Could have done that. But he started right at the very beginning, went through every phase of life like us, so that he could relate to us much better as we deal with those things in our own life. Verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. plural. Sufferings, plural. Wow, Jesus is the captain of our salvation, right? But there was a process from the human perspective, the humanity that he took on, that he went from being less than perfect to perfect. And how did that happen? What was the method or the tools that were used to bring Christ to human perfection? According to verse 10. Sufferings. So if it was necessary for Christ's humanity to be perfected via sufferings, what might be true of us? Same process, right? Let's look at verse 17 and 18, same chapter. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tested, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted or tested. See, if he had never gone through all of those things, then it would be very hard for him to be sympathetic with us as we go through them. But because he did, then we are able to find help. He is able to help those that are being tested. Look at chapter 5, please, verse 8. In his divinity, Christ was perfect. Always has been. Nothing could be added to that. But in his humanity that he took on, there was a process of development. It says, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In his humanity, there was a process of him being made perfect, being made complete, being made to be that sympathetic high priest and redeeming sacrificial Lamb of God. Let's look at the book of 1 Peter, just a couple books to the right there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 11. It says, the prophets of old were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings, notice plural again, of Christ and the glory that should follow. Was there glory that followed Christ's sufferings already? Yes. Is there more to come? Yes. Would that glory have been to the extent and the fullness that it will be if Christ had not been willing to suffer? No. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to see Peter talks about suffering 17 times in his little five-chapter book. Half of it is Christ's sufferings, and the other half is his children's sufferings, you and I. And quite often they intermingle there in the passages that we'll look at. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. How can we follow in his steps of suffering when it's our priority number one to avoid all such sufferings? It's just not, it's not realistic, is it? It's not logical to expect that. Christ was made better, a better Savior, by his sufferings. We will be made better children of God by ours. Chapter 3 in verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, or joyful, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Look at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we are not experiencing anything that our example didn't experience before us. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And then over in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Wow, fiery trial, that sounds serious, doesn't it? Do you think the believers in Ukraine are having a fiery trial today? Yeah. Not every trial is a fiery one, but some are. And it would be, in our humanity, we would think, this isn't right. Something's gone wrong. God must have forgotten about me. This is strange. No, it's not strange. It's happened to others. It's happening to you. And God enabled them to get through it. God will enable you to get through it. Don't think it's strange. Go on to verse 13. It says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, plural, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's going to be a greater amount of joy for those who've gone through greater trials when we get to glory, and even between now and then as well. look at verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. That would be suffering we brought on ourselves, right, and deserve. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Those are things that we have to keep in our minds when suffering comes, and even fiery trials. That if this is according to the will of God, then I can commit the keeping of my soul to him, knowing that he is faithful. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings, plural, of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Every time almost. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 9. We're being encouraged in the preceding verses here to resist the devil in our life. And he says in verse 9, resist the devil steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. See, the afflictions we are going through are the same afflictions other brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through, are going through, will go through. They're not unique. They're not strange. They're common. And God's helped them, and God will help us. He's the God of all grace, is he not? And the suffering is only going to be for a while, but we'll find that the results will be a more spiritually mature and useful child of God as a consequence, as a result. Now, let's look at one other passage in the book of Isaiah, or one other book before we go back to our text. Isaiah chapter 53, as we're being admonished to consider him, not only looking at his example, but let's remember what the prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would be like when he came, and see if this isn't a person that understands what trials are all about. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Does this sound like a person who could be sympathetic to others going through difficult times? Look at chapter 63 in verse 9, please, of Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Because sometimes we imagine, well, Jesus has never lived in 2022. He doesn't know what it's like to be me in this day and time. I really beg to differ. But let's just put that argument to rest with verse 9 of chapter 63. Where it talks about God and his relationship with his children as they're going through affliction. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. That has continued for all of God's children. Whenever we're afflicted, if we're his children, he is afflicted. We talked about this in Sunday school again. You know, think about your role as a parent. When your children were going through afflictions of whatever kind, didn't it also affect you? Were you in the other room partying it up while your kid was in torment in the other room? Thinking, whoo, glad it's not me. No, because of the relationship you had with them, you were feeling it like they were in many ways, and in some ways worse. Because children don't always know what all the ramifications are, but you as an adult know. And so you're feeling things for them that they haven't even gotten to yet, because you know that's where they're headed, right? That's how it is with God. Let's never imagine for a moment that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit don't understand what it's like to be going through what we're going through. They do. Now, shall we return to our text? Because I think that helps a great deal in trying to accept James's commands here of what we should do about suffering and trial. Verse 4, our primary text for today, says, but, you know, it seems like there's got to be that word but so often in the book of James and another book. It's kind of like, stop here for a moment and recognize, be reminded that this isn't automatic. It's not natural. You're going to need God to help you do this. And so this reminder of but is to say, okay, I can't go and just autopilot here. I've got to have this intentionally on my mind. Okay, what is it? To let patience have her perfect work. To let, to allow it, to cooperate with it. As God is developing our patience through trials, we can resist it, we can fight against it, we can have a pity party, we can argue with God, we can do all these other things. And if we do those other things, we're not going to develop and grow the way God intended. But if we will allow it to come into our life, if we will desire to cooperate with how God wants to use it in our life, we can find that it will accomplish something worthwhile, something worth whatever pain we went through to get there. So we must let, we must allow, we must cooperate with God's plan, using these things in our life to develop patience. And patience, again, that's not that passive grace, is it? It's that active grace where we endure and persevere under the strain of whatever the trials are. And in that ongoing struggle and endurance, we are developed. We are made more like our Savior. It's working. You notice it's a perfect work. So it's working, and we should be working. We should be resolute in our perseverance, no matter the length of the trial, no matter the intensity of the trial, or are the continued succession of various trials. You know, it all happens differently to us, doesn't it? For some, they get a trial and they have it almost, you know, for years and years. Others get one after another, but they're all different. And, you know, there are varying degrees of intensity. But regardless of all those differences, the same response should be there, that we're going to cooperate and allow it to proceed and do its work in our life, making us more spiritually mature, more useful for God, more a trophy of His grace and glory. Let's not short circuit the process before it has finished its work by some of those other means we talked about. It's not a matter of luck that we grow in the Christian life, is it? And some are just more lucky than others. No, luck has nothing to do with it. The development of Christian patience and endurance and spiritual maturity does not happen to us automatically without our knowing about it. You know, we wake up and go, huh, awesome, I'm mature. No, it's going to be our efforts. It's going to be our cooperation. It's going to be our trust of the one that's working in our lives, all things for His good and our good. If we don't let our trials make us better, they will make us bitter. If we don't let our trials help us, they will instead hurt us and harden us. Haven't we found that to be true? Don't we know, folks, that are on both sides of that equation. Some who've gone through things and they're just snarly old codgers. And you're just like, oh, mean-spirited, hateful. And then there's others who've been through as much or more, and they're just so precious and gracious. What was the difference? Well, it might have been God in their life. You know, one might not have been saved, but even they might have both been saved, but one cooperated, one did not. We will not become like Christ by wishing it so, or by imagining it, or by conjuring up some emotional experience, but rather by dogged determination. I like that expression. Dogged determination. Intentional struggle against the flesh, and instead trusting and cooperating with the Spirit. You know, most any human effort can get us started in dealing with the trial, but when the trials are fiery, when the trials go on, when they're one after another, you know, our human ability and courage fails quite quickly. We need the Lord's strength to help us stay the course. What happens when we cooperate in this way? The rest of the verse shares with us, verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfect. Wow. That means fully developed, spiritually prosperous. That doesn't mean sinless. Okay? It does not mean sinless. But fully developed and spiritually prosperous. How are you spiritually broke? Bankrupt, in debt, or are you spiritually prosperous? Have you been accumulating spiritual wealth, so to speak, by letting God have his way in your life? The word entire means to be whole or to be complete, having all of our parts and every part wholly intact. This is what God is trying to move us towards, each one of us, with a plan and a strategy that he has that's unique to us. And as we trust him and cooperate with that, we will see ourselves moving in that direction. And lastly, it says, wanting nothing. That means lacking nothing to complete our Christ-like character. These are the objectives God has in mind, his Spirit has in mind. And as we, again, cooperate, we can see ourselves moving in that direction. As we resist and try to avoid and complain and fuss against all of that, we'll just hover in our mediocrity for years and decades on end. And we will not be the trophy that we could have been for the Lord. Let's close with a few final encouragements. While we're in the neighborhood, let's turn to 2 Peter. Just a couple books to the right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Just a couple of encouragements about trials, because in our humanity we need encouragement, don't we? And we've been encouraged by what James has said, but perhaps a little bit more is needed this morning. 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver us out from under what would be the overwhelming, crushing weight of trials. Isn't that encouraging? He knows how to do it. And so if he knows how to do it, it means he will do it if we'll ask him. Let's look at one other passage similar. 1 Corinthians 10. For 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. Everyone else has gone through something similar. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested or tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or trial also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. God knows which trials and series of trials we need to hone and cut and sharpen and polish our particular life. And he knows which ones are necessary at what times in our life to bring about the objectives that he has for us. But he also will not let something be too heavy or last too long that it is crushing. And that's a promise that we can cling to, that God is faithful, okay? He knows what we need, and he knows the extent of our capacity, each one of us, being different from one another. Can we bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment? Can we have a conversation with God in our own spirit, in our own heart right now, and tell him that we trust him and that we desire to cooperate with what he's doing, and that we want to grow in our spiritual maturity and recognize that that can only come through trials patiently endured over time, that there's no shortcut to these things, but we are willing to cooperate, trust, follow, and obey. Father, we thank you for the example of your Son. He came down and he went through so much from the very beginning of his life to the end, intentionally, purposely, so that he could be a perfected human Savior, as well as an always, everlastingly perfect divine Savior. And as he thinks upon each of us, as we go through our afflictions, he goes through them with us. He's there to shoulder them with us, using them to